our message this morning, where we're continuing our series on the Gospel of John, titled, Who is Jesus? Because with his work, John will be presenting his answer to this critical question that we must all answer, and his hope is that we will believe in him. And so this morning, we're picking up right where we left off, which was Jesus washing his disciples' feet. Now, if you weren't here or you don't remember, Jesus did an unbelievably humble, sacrificial, and loving act for the disciples by washing their feet. And incredibly, Jesus also washed Judas's feet. Now, that may not seem noteworthy in and of itself, but Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him. And he said as much at the time. And this is where we're going to pick up the verses. There is going to be a lot this morning. These verses are rich. I know I don't usually have points. I do hope you take notes, though, because there's many points throughout that we're going to be forward. But I said, buckle up. We got a lot to do today. It is a beautiful set of verses. It's very deep. It's also a very, let's just say, heavy set of verses. But let's go ahead and jump in. We will start with just verses 21 through 25. Starting in verse 21, we read, when Jesus had said this, he was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, I tell you, one of you will betray me. The disciples started looking at one another, uncertain which one he was speaking about. One of his disciples, the one Jesus loved, was reclining close beside Jesus. Simon Peter mentioned to him to find out who it was Jesus was talking about. So he leaned back against Jesus and asked, Lord, who is it? So what we see is that after everything that happened before and everything that Jesus explained to his disciples, Jesus is troubled in his spirit. Now, what is causing him that type of grief? Well, Jesus declares to his disciples that someone among them is going to betray him. Someone who's been so close to him will be his betrayer. Well, this revelation is not only shocking, but a bit bewildering to his disciples. So naturally, they start trying to learn more about what Jesus declared. Specifically, they want to know what I'm sure we would all want to know, which is who's going to do such a thing. And in verse 23, we see an interesting character pop up, the one who Jesus loved. Now, we aren't exactly told by John who this is, but it seems pretty clear within the context and the entire Gospel of John that John is referring to himself. Of course, there's debate, but this seems to be how John refers to himself within his own gospel. So with that in mind, we see how John was reclining near Jesus. Now, I want to pause because this might seem a little odd, because when we have dinner, we're not usually reclining near people. But this would have been common in Jesus's time, especially at special meals. It came from a Greco-Roman custom that eventually made its way into Jewish practice. For instance, here is a general kind of picture about how this might have looked. Basically, those eating would have reclined on couches or something of the sort, arranged in more of a U shape. Now, reclining and eating is not the easiest thing to do. So what would often happen is people would lean on their left arm. You can see the kind of guy right in the foreground there of the picture. You would lean on your left arm and you would eat with your right hand. So, you know, assuming that's what's going on here, that means that John would have been on Jesus's right side, right? You're leaning on your left arm, you're eating with your right hand, so you would have been naturally leaning more towards your left. So for John to be reclining near Jesus means that he would have been on the right side, which is certainly a place of honor. Now, getting back, Simon Peter thought this position that John had would have been advantageous to getting clarification regarding who would be his betrayer. So he asked John to basically get some information about that. And then this leads to John leaning back against Jesus, asking to betray him. Again, you're on the left side here or on the right side, it'd be very easy whenever you're eating to lean further back for clarification, things like that. Let's go to verse 26. Jesus replied, he's the one I give the piece of bread to after I have dipped it. When he had dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas, Simon Iscariot's son. Well, it seems like a normal verse, but this verse is actually a bit stunning in its details. Go back to how the disciples were seated. I'll go back to the picture here. If John was leaning, you know, you're leaning on your left side. If he was able to lean against Jesus, meaning he was on the right, well, for Jesus with his right hand to be able to take a piece of bread, dip it, and hand it to Judas, well, that means, from the best that we could figure, that Judas was on his left side. Judas was right next to Jesus. So, for Jesus to be able to do that, lets us know that he's there. And, again, though we aren't sure, having someone on your left side, if on the right side was honorable, it seems like on the left might have been a place of even more honor, of special honor. Here's a commentator who gets at that. And I don't know where my commentation went. There we go. It's all jumping around this morning. The commentator says, according to an ancient tradition, one showed greater honor to the person seated to one's left because one's left side was more vulnerable to assault. Hence, one showed greater trust. That's important. Just kind of painting a picture here. Again, we don't know all the details, but from what we can gather, this seems like a very stunning picture. On one side, you have the disciple whom Jesus loved, but then on the other side, in almost a place of special honor, you have the person who was soon going to betray Jesus. The one who would soon leave to be the linchpin for why Jesus was going to suffer so much. And of course, it was no accident that Jesus had Judas right there, even though he knew Judas would betray him. Never forget, Jesus always knew that Judas was going to betray him. For instance, this is back in John 6, and even before. But just to remind you, Jesus replied to him, "Didn't I choose you the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." He was referring to Judas, Simon Iscariot's son, one of the 12, because he was going to betray him. Jesus always knew, and yet, what we see here, again, it's a bit stunning. Disciple Jesus loved on one side, and it certainly seems that Jesus had the one who he called a devil on his left. So what is happening here? Well, what's happening is that Jesus was showing kindness and love to Judas even until the very end. In the verses before, he washed his feet, that humble, self-sacrificing and loving act. And now we see Jesus continues to show that kind of kindness and love. And we know that not only because of the foot washing and the position and all that, but by giving Judas this piece of bread, it wasn't only meant to show who was going to betray him, but in customs of that day, to offer food directly to Judas in the way that he did would have signified honor, friendship, affection, things of that nature. So despite what Judas was about to do, Jesus shows this kind of love, this kind of kindness, showing this affection to him until the very end. And we arrive at the very end just a verse later. Look at John 13, verse 27. After Judas ate the piece of bread, Satan entered him. So Jesus told him, "What you're doing, do quickly." So I want to take a second to break down what is happening here because it's very, very important. What was Judas's reaction to what Jesus not only had been doing, but did in this kind of final act of kindness, affection, all of that? Well, Judas rejected Jesus. Now, while it's not spelled out exactly clear here, what we know is that Judas, throughout his time with Jesus, had been rejecting Jesus, had been rebelling against him. You'll see a verse coming up that makes this kind of clear, that he was a thief, that he was doing these sort of things. And so what we're seeing here is that Judas continues to reject and to rebel against Jesus, even when he continues to show him love and kindness. And now we have arrived at an important part, the saddest part, that Judas would reject the kindness and love of Jesus one last time. So Judas ate the bread, but Judas was not interested in that affection and that friendship. So after going so far in his sin and his rebellion, this was the decisive moment. This was the moment that was too far. There would not be another chance for Judas to receive the love and the kindness that Jesus had for him. And this is all signified by Satan entering into him. It's a stark picture. We know on this side of the cross, any and all who belong to Christ have the Spirit indwelling us. Now we see Judas, who's indwelled by the exact opposite of that. He's indwelled. He has Satan possess him. So I want to impress on you the very act of affection and friendship, the very act of kindness and love that Jesus did so graciously for Judas and had done before in the foot washing is also the very act that caused Judas, in essence, to fully give in to the sin and the rebellion, to give in fully to evil. And again, this is signified by Satan possessing him. God will not lose a single person who is his. So any fear you ever have of a Christian being possessed by the devil or demons, it's impossible. You are his. That will not happen. So we know clearly that with Judas, to be possessed by Satan here is a stark, stark picture of where he was at, his spiritual condition. Now, we can read this verse, and people read these verses, and they make two mistakes specifically with this verse. First, as I've been laying out, we should never think that Judas was an innocent bystander. You can see Satan possessing him and being like, oh, wow, that's a tough break right there. Oh, okay, that's heading off to betray Jesus. It stinks that he got possessed by the enemy of our souls, as if he's a puppet, as if he's some innocent bystander in all that's happening. Not at all. It was his sin, it was his rebellion, his constant rejection of Jesus that has led to this critical moment. He made these choices the entire time he was with Jesus, and he is wholly responsible for his actions. But we also must recognize that, of course, Satan does have a part to play with it. We saw this earlier in the chapter. Verse 2, we read, "Now, when it was time for supper, the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas, Simon Iscariot's son, to betray him." You see, when we rebel against God, when we refuse to submit to him, man, we put ourselves in a bad place. And oh, by the way, again, as we've said multiple times, the idea of follow your heart, and the worst advice you could ever be given. All these thoughts that you have in your head are like, well, I just really feel this. Where's that coming from? Some stuff can be put in your heart by places that is not God, right? We always need to feel what we feel, thinking that, okay, you're feeling it, but we bring truth to that. We don't let feelings override truth in any sort of way or any aspect of these things. This is just a reminder. You want to rebel against God? You want to be away from him and his truth? Boy, that's a dangerous place to be. Judas is absolutely responsible for his actions, but Satan was at work around him and in him. So that is the first mistake people can do. They can read this and go, oh man, it's tough luck for Judas. But in addition, we shouldn't make another mistake whenever we read this verse, that Jesus wasn't in complete control. I've talked about this previously. But Jesus was showing love and kindness to the very end. And then it isn't that Jesus goes, oh, wow, Satan possessed Judas. this spiraled on me. All right, get out of here, sort of thing. Not at all. Jesus knew, as I showed you from the very beginning, Judas was going to betray him. And by the way, Jesus knew what was happening in this scene. None of it was a surprise to Jesus. So why wash Judas's feet? Why sit him at place right there on his side in a vulnerable place when you know what's going to happen? Well, Jesus told us, right? He commanded us to do what? To love your enemy? Jesus is living this out. This is the very man who's going to head off and betray him, be the linchpin for his death. And he loves this man. This is his disciple. One of the few who were so close to him. And he shows him this kind of love and kindness. So Jesus knew completely what was going to happen. And not only that, by the way, Jesus was completely in control. You just have to look at this verse, break it down, dive into it to see that after Satan enters Judas, Jesus tells him to go do what he was going to do. Jesus says, go. This gets at the same picture we see throughout the Bible. God is in complete control, and that means even over evil. If you go to the book of Job, you see Satan has to approach God to ask permission to do things to Job. He just can't do anything that he wants. That is the sovereignty of God. That is how in control he is. And by the way, Jesus could have stopped Satan from possessing him. And if he did possess him, Jesus could have cast him out. Didn't he cast out demons throughout his ministry? I think he lost that ability right at the end there. So let's be very clear. As I mentioned in the last sermon, Jesus could have ended Judas if he wanted. He could have stopped this whole thing in a moment, in an instant. In the garden, he talked about how he could call down legions of angels to defend him. He never lost control for a moment. He knew everything that was going to happen, and he could have stopped him. And by the way, we saw this happen at around the same time. Look at Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, verse 31. Simon, Simon, look out. Speaking of Peter, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith not fail. Satan was coming after Peter. Did he get him? No. Why? Because God didn't allow it. Jesus prayed for him. You don't think Jesus could have stopped Satan? He did. The same time, around the same time. So Jesus stopped Satan from going after Peter, but he didn't do it with Judas. So Jesus could have stopped everything, but why didn't he do it? Well, what we've seen throughout the Gospel of John. Jesus knew the will of the Father. He knew why he was there, which was to suffer and to die. So Jesus remains obedient to the Father's will to the very end. Oh, that we would have that kind of, close to that kind of obedience. I mean, if things don't go right for us, we're ready to throw the baby out with the bathwater. We're ready to stop being obedient and do things in our own will and way. And there is the man who's about to, again, cause him so much suffering to where Jesus will have the very wrath of God poured out on him for our sins. All the power in the world to stop him. And he loves him to the very end. So, let's continue verses 28 through 30. None of those reclining at the table knew why Jesus said this to Judas. Since Judas kept the money bag, some thought that Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the festival, or that he should give something to the poor. After receiving the piece of bread, Judas immediately left, and it was night. So everyone hears what Jesus said to Judas, but they don't know why. They figure, well, hey, Jesus probably sent Judas to go do some errands, get something that we need, or to help others. But our verse is in with Judas leaving them and heading off into the night. Now, I want to stop here because the imagery of Judas heading off into the night shouldn't be lost on us. This is another really important verse. In a way, it's actually a great picture of what happens to any and all who reject Jesus. And oftentimes continually reject Jesus. What have we seen as a theme throughout John's gospel? I know I get repetitive, but John's A is repetitive. And he sets things up for moments like this. What does he play with a lot? Light and darkness. He talks about Jesus being light. He talks about us being in darkness. He uses these themes. He uses these images. And what do we see with Jesus being the light? Judas heads off where? Into the darkness. He leaves the light and heads to the darkness, right? And this verse, I keep throwing it up because it's such a powerful one. It's how John writes his gospel. It's how it just sums up so much, right? You've seen it plenty of times before. John chapter 3, verse 19. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world and people love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. Jesus is the light, but people don't want the light. They love the darkness. And so as we end our verses, we see Judas heading off into the night. He is running away from the light and heading into the darkness. Why? He is fulfilling this to the T. It is playing out right there. He loved the darkness more than the light. He'd rather some pieces of silver than what Jesus was to him and what Jesus could do. He'd rather something else more than the light, and so he is off. And this is a great reality, by the way, a great example of the reality we covered a couple weeks ago. Church, if not for the power and the grace of God, we would all be sprinting away from the light into darkness. There is no one who will come to the light on their own. God must bring him to Jesus. Our hearts must be saved and changed if we want the light. We have to go from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. I know some of you in church have heard these verses before, and it almost becomes background noise. Born again, right? John 3 is where we get the whole aspect of needing to be born again. We hear these things, and then you break down these verses in John, and you see this stark picture of running away from the light into the darkness to betray the very light of the world. So in a way, Judas is all of us. Left to our own devices, if our eternal destinies were left to us, you will not choose Jesus. You will rebel and reject him. You would rather have sin rule over you than have God rule over you. You love the darkness more than the light, and we all do. And that's despite how loving and kind Jesus is. No matter how great the offer of salvation is, that is how messed up we are. That is how broken we are to our core. So that's why these verses are important. This is why we walk verse by verse. This is why we dive in. Because this image is something we should all sit with. It's something that we should all be able to ponder and let wash over us in different ways. Even until the end, Jesus offered friendship, affection, kindness, love, it didn't matter. Here goes Judas sprinting away, or I don't know, sprinting, heading off into the darkness, away from the light. It's a true lesson of how truly depraved we are as humans. Truly the great need we have for a Savior. It's a terrifying warning for all of us, right? Here's what I mean by that, right? You've heard the old saying, the devil made me do it. That's a fun one. Kids with just a little church knowledge, the devil made me do it. Forget kids, adults. It's some sort of way. And while we treat it as a joke, you could read Satan possessing Judas, and we almost want to excuse what happened, or people want to feel bad for Judas, especially how his story ends, which is tragic. But Judas was closer to Jesus than pretty much anyone else. And so for Judas to get to this point, as we talked about, he had rejected Jesus over and over and over again. This is the verse I mentioned before, just so you think I'm not making this up. Mary had anointed Jesus with expensive perfume. Judas is upset about it, saying, hey, that could have been sold for a year's wage and given to the poor. That sounds very noble of him. John fills us in John 12, verse 6. Judas didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He was in charge of the money bag and would steal part of what was put in it. I mean, I've also come back to this verse a couple times because what an incredibly terrible picture of all that Jesus did for people, of all that he healed, he ministered. And so they had this money not only to survive on, but to help other people. And this man would steal from that for himself. I mean, the level of rebellion, the level of just this self-centeredness, all these things, it's just a picture of how Judas continued to rebel and reject Jesus. So this seminal moment that we get to in these verses here, it's not a mistake. This is the culmination of his rebellion and his rejection. This wasn't out of the blue. This is where his path led to. The reality is, Judas knew what he was doing was wrong. He knew that stealing, he wasn't supposed to steal like that. This is just a clear picture of his rebellion. And hear me clearly. He clearly took his sin lightly. And it led to what we read this morning. Judas heading off into the darkness, showing how he's completely, fully rejected the light of the world that was right there. And as I said before, I think this imagery is so meaningful and powerful because the reality is, hear me clearly, for every single human being, there will come a time when your chance to come to the light will be gone. When God will either, your time on earth will be gone and you will face judgment, or God will give us fully over to our sin and our rebellion from him. And Judas is a perfect example of it. Clearly, he's taken his sin and rebellion lightly. He hasn't taken it seriously like he needed to. He certainly didn't care what was right. Apparently happy to dabble with the darkness. But when Jesus handed him a piece of bread, we see, in essence, through the context that everything happened, this continued rejection and rebellion of Jesus, even his loving kindness, in that very moment, the seminal moment, Jesus took his mercy away from Judas, and he's handed over to sin and evil. Again, Jesus could have stopped Satan. That whole thing could have ended in a moment. And at that moment, though, God takes his mercy away, hands him over to sin and evil. So this is an important truth to recognize. This is where it starts. This is where it gets heavy. God, it's only God, by his mercy, that restrains evil in our sinful human natures. It is only by his grace, hear me clearly, that we don't sin more, and that we aren't overcome with evil, and that we don't sprint right into the darkness away from him. And this is biblical. We see examples of God keeping people from sinning. You go back to Genesis, beginning book of the Bible. Genesis 20, verse 6, then God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. But just like God can mercifully keep us from sin, and by the way, even not moving too fast by that, I've been with myself my whole life here. So I know I've made some stupid choices. But I also know, if not by the mercy and grace of God, I could have made a lot more. And by the way, the choices I could have made could have led to a much different path. It is only by his mercy and grace that I'm not somewhere else right now. It is only by his mercy and grace that I haven't tripped up more in different ways. I mean, it is just truly that mercy and that grace. But just like he is merciful in keeping us from sinning and heading off into evil, God can and does give people over to their sin and evil. Look at Psalm 81, verses 11 and 12. But my people did not listen to my voice. Go ahead and mark that down. Problem is, we just don't listen to God. Israel did not obey me, so I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own plans. Oh, that God would keep us from following our own plans. Oh, that he would keep us from relying on our own wisdom and our own, what we think is right. The very first temptation, right? And this whole thing, you can know right from wrong. You can be your own God. Romans 1, 24 through 26, this seminal chapter in this incredible book. Look what Paul says here. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who's blessed forever. Stop it there. God gave them up to the lusts of their heart. He gave them up to it. Why? Because they exchanged God for a lie. They'd rather have a lie than have God. They'd rather have the darkness rather than light. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. This idea of God giving people up to sin. Going on, verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what not to be done. Verse 32. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. You could go through the Bible. We are way more depraved and evil than we could ever imagine. I went to Auschwitz. It's a stark reality there. It's one thing to see the pictures. It's another thing to walk where such evil happened. It's another thing to walk in a gas chamber where people were constantly being gassed. And then you have the furnaces there where they burn bodies. You see this. It's one thing to hear, which is horrible enough, to stand where humans could do such horrific things to each other. And we all like to think, well, that's a certain kind of evil. At the very end of one of the tours that I had, part of the reason why Auschwitz is important is to remind that those were normal people. As were people who loved their country, who were following orders, who were doing what they thought was just, you know, even if they felt like it was wrong, they still did it. Those were just normal, normal people. And so things like that give us a stark reminder, wow, if only for the grace of God, what kind of evil, what kind of sickness would run rampant within us? So again, hear me. The only reason there isn't more sin and evil is because God mercifully restrains it. Not only in our hearts, but in our world. If you look around and you go, oh man, the times are evil and the times are thing, you better thank God that he doesn't take his merciful hand away to hand us over to depraved minds. And then it's just 32 is just so shocking to have the general revelation about God. And then we not only sin, we not only rebel, but we give approval. We are happy to push people further into darkness, to celebrate the darkness. So it's as if God at times will take his hand away and let our depraved nature start to take over. Let us run more and more as we really want. Have our hearts rule over us more and more in that nature. So this is what happened to Judas that fateful night. After one last act of kindness and love, God handed Judas over to his sin and his evil, which of course is signified by Satan possessing him. Can't forget, God could have stopped it, but Judas was handed over, fully abandoning the light and heading into the darkness. So that's a warning for us all. Hear me clearly again, church. We take sin too lightly. However much you think sin is devastating, it's way more than that. It is only by God's mercy and grace that all of us haven't sprinted away from him into darkness, because the verse you're all going to get sick of, we love the darkness more than light. Drill it into your head. We love the darkness more than the light in our own flesh, in our own will, in our own way. But here's what's scary. We don't take sin serious enough. We like to dabble in it. We like to make a little compromise here and there. We know what's right, but you know, we'll do this. Or we all have our pet sins, whether it be individually or in the church. You could go through the list there, whether it's in our lives we have stuff, or you know, like it's the constant, the one church sin, for instance, is gossip. Doesn't matter any church you go to, that's what you'll hear about. Some people I don't even think understand. Like, I don't think there'd be even conversation sometimes without gossip anymore. We take sin lightly. It doesn't have to be that. It could be all kinds of other stuff whenever our lives start. So whatever it is. But the more we do this, the more we accept and do what's wrong, and we know, the more our rebellion from God and rejection and his will and his way, it becomes comfortable to us. This is just what we do. This is just how we act. This is how we think. This is the way things go. All of that. We love to make excuses. We love to dismiss our sin because we love to compare ourselves to other people. I'm a pretty good person. Right? I'm this. I'm that. I do my thing, whatever it is. We downplay it. But here's the truth. That is a dangerous place to find yourself in. It's the old saying. Nobody wakes up in the morning in a perfectly happy marriage and goes, you know what? I'm going to cheat on my spouse today. No, what happens is There's a whole lot of compromises. There's a whole lot of taking things not seriously. There's a whole lot of dabbling in the darkness, and then it comes to a head in a terrible way. It doesn't just have to be that, but for instance, I think of a preacher, a famous preacher who had an incredible ministry, who came out, was in an illicit relationship, and everything fell apart, rightfully so. And you go, how can someone preach such truth? How could someone preach so powerfully to know truth and then be living a lie? He dabbled with sin, took it lightly, and it resulted in it. The apologist Ravi Zacharias, he did so many incredible things. It looked that way. Then after his death, it found out, oh, he lived a complete double life. And I use that name because there should be shame attached to that. To make an apologetic for God and then to find out all this terrible stuff that is against the Bible. Shame. I pray he repented, but I don't know. I don't know, church, how, but you'll know them by your fruit. Well, now we know this apologist who did incredible things could be burning in hell right now to know the truth, to say, to have such knowledge, probably forget more than I'll ever know, and then to be in hell. We take sin too lightly. At any time, God can remove his merciful hand and we can be right off into sin, facing the consequence of taking it lightly. There could be a moment where God hands us over to our depraved nature to be overcome by it, to find ourselves in a place where we couldn't imagine. How many times have you talked to people who said, I don't know how I got here? I'll tell you how you got there. It's the way we all arrive there. We took it too lightly. We excuse our sin. We looked at our own hearts and we trusted that. We knew God's truth and we were like, oh, that's good enough. I don't have to worry about that. Whatever it is. Listen, hell in many ways, it's multiple things, but in one sense, it's where God's mercy is taken away. There is no more mercy of God in that place. People are facing their just due for their rebellion and their sin, and it will cost them eternity to pay for that. So, if all this is a scary thought, it should be. We do take sin too lightly. And by the way, for those of us who have been saved and changed by God, you have to get this into your head. Sin is not something you toy with. Sin is something you kill. Sin is something you learn the truth about, and you do everything you can to destroy it. You confess it to other people. You do whatever you have to do to say, I need this killed in my life, because what scares me is my own heart and how I could make excuses and how I could come to all this different stuff and then find myself way over here. Now, yes, know the promises of Scripture. That if you are his, you are his. He has saved and changed you. He will not let go of you. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Absolutely. But we're talking about the condemnation ultimately. What we're talking about, well, it applies to his life, of course. But certainly, we're talking about the next. He has taken care of your sins, past, present, and future. But don't for a second think that sin won't devastate your life here. If you don't seek to kill it, you might get to heaven, but your life could be hell. And don't think that God won't allow that to happen. Because remember, his goal is not to give you a happy and good life. His goal is not to make you happy, healthy, wealthy, and blessed. To have the American dream and all these other things that we go off on. His goal is to have himself glorified in you by making you into the image of his son. And if that means bringing you low, then he'll do it. He will do it for his own glory and your ultimate good. So God will, even for Christians, let us reap what we sow. Oh, thank the Lord that he's merciful and good to us and that he doesn't always let us have that. But when you don't take it lightly, when you continue to sow in that way, when you continue to dabble in darkness, don't be shocked when you find yourself in a dark place. Sure, you'll get to heaven, but again, your life can be hell here. Now, you should shudder at what sin does to us. What is done to so many people who love God. There's countless examples of how we bring disrepute to the gospel. How we short-circuit our lives and our plans in so many ways for nonsense. And by the way, when people have this happen, they go, man, I just wish I wouldn't have done it. That's so silly. Why did I do that? You took it lightly. You got numb to what sin does. And by the way, another reason is you may be saved and changed or believe you are, but if you don't care about sin or anything like that, that can actually be a sign you're not really saved. To not hate sin and continually overlook it and to just give into it anytime the feeling comes, that's a scary place to be. But certainly the scariest place to be is for those who haven't been saved and changed. Again, hear me, church. If you haven't been saved or changed, whether under the sound of my voice, watching online, or just we could talk generally about those who aren't, the only reason that you aren't dancing your way straight to hell is because of God's mercy. It's because of his patience with you. And I use that imagery specifically. You'd be dancing. You'd be happy headed into the darkness if it wasn't for God. And why does God restrain sin and evil? Why is he patient from rebels of him? Well, because he's a loving God. And that is what meant to lead people to repentance. Look at Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of his kindness, restraint, praise the Lord, and patience, not recognizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? So for all of us, let's see this story, and we should shudder at what we read. Despite all he saw and experienced, Judas heads off to betray Jesus. He heads right off into the darkness, overcome by his sin and rebellion from God, has reached a place where there is no coming back. He, what's signified in this picture is he has fully left the light. So let's repent of how lightly we take sin. Let's commit to hating it and killing it, lest we suffer the consequences of it in this life. And by the way, that's the best case scenario, is you would just suffer the consequences of your sin in this life. And then in the next, praise the Lord that Jesus has taken that for you. And you won't suffer the consequences you deserve, which is an eternity in hell, facing the good and just wrath of God as a rebel against him. So that's the best case scenario for you. But the worst case scenario is you could find yourself where Judas was, separated from the light. But with all this darkness, all this heaviness, we need to land somewhere else, right? We need to take all that in because it's truth. But this is why these verses are beautiful. Despite all that, what else did we see? We saw a loving and merciful and kind Savior. See, Jesus handed him a piece of bread. That's not the only time that Jesus would hand a piece of bread. At the Last Supper, he instituted the Last Supper. And by handing that piece of bread, it meant what? It signified his body that was going to be broken for those who are his. So that's the beautiful picture here. We're all Judas, if not for God's mercy. And yet there is our God. Though we deserve nothing, he gave us everything. Though, if not for his mercy and grace, we would be happily rebelling from him, going our own way. And yet he patiently and lovingly restrains the evil and brings us to him. And just as Judas rejected the bread, all of us who are his, when we take communion, we celebrate the fact that his body was broken for us. What we deserve, Jesus took on himself. And what he earned, we get. He takes the sin and wrath of God. Our sin was placed on him and punished for all of eternity. And we get his righteousness. His blood covers us. What he earned. When God sees us, he sees the perfect blood of the Lamb. And that's what should blow us away. These things should humble us. But they humble us so that we see the cross and the empty grave. And we go, oh, what a Savior. Oh, how depraved I am, and yet you love me. And yet you have that loving kindness right there for anyone who will just come and believe in him. You don't have to know all the mechanisms. Just humble yourself and say that you need a Savior. And his blood will cover you. He will take the punishment of your sin. And he will change your heart. And you can obey God for the first time. You can kill sin. And you have that hope of what is coming. So these verses are rich They're heavy, but they're beautiful because they bring us low and show us how low we are and how low our Savior got for us, that He would meet us there, that He would do something like this for us is unbelievable. So church, let us all repent and believe. If you are away from God, repent and believe in Him. And today you can be saved and changed. I would love to talk to you about that. But if you are saved and changed, let us repent of our sins as we always should. Let's repent of how lightly we take sin. And then let's believe all over again of how great our God is, how blessed we are for His mercy, for His grace, how blessed we are for the cross and the empty grave. Amen.
Amen.
Everyone bow your heads and pray with me.